Well, turn with me to the Gospel of Luke again. Chapter 8. And I want to read beginning at verse 26 to verse 33. Luke chapter 8, beginning at verse 26 to 33. Let's give attention to the reading and the hearing of God's holy, infallible word. Verse 26 of the Gospel of Luke chapter 8. Then they sailed to the country of the Gadarenes, which is opposite Galilee. And when he stepped out of the land, there met him a certain man from the city who had demons for a long time. And he wore no clothes, nor did he live in a house, but in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out, fell down before him, and with a loud voice said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For it had often seized him, and he was kept under guard, bound with chains and shackles. And he broke the bonds and was driven by the demon into the wilderness. Jesus asked him, saying, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," because many demons had entered him. And they begged him that he would not command them to go out into the abyss. Now a herd of many swine was feeding there on the mountain. So they begged him that he would permit them to enter them, and he permitted them. And the demons went out of the man and entered the swine, and the herd ran violently down the steep place into the lake and drowned. So we have the Lord Jesus Christ, after the storm and the stilling of the storm, crossing this large body of water, Lake Tiberias, across to the land of the Gentiles. And here we have a most astonishing and even frightening encounter. You'll notice that this particular episode of the demon-possessed man or demons-possessed man covers a large area in comparison to most of the miracles recorded for us. If you will scan your eyes to the section before, the whole miracle of the wind and the waves, the storm and the stilling of it, and the correction and the rebuke and the worship is all condensed into mere four verses, 22 to 25. But here we have 14 verses and we want to deal with part of it. And it's recorded in all the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which emphasizes its importance. And the very first thing, which I've already intimated, that strikes us if we're reading the scripture with any thought at all, is the picture of this very frightening man in a horrible and pathetic condition. And pardon the multiplication of the adjective, but he's also a terrifyingly conflicted man. Now let's just briefly note the amount of detail that is given to us, the description of this man. There's much here that is deeply unsettling. Well, unsettling is an understatement. It's a frightening picture of this man. First of all, he was a confrontational man. You notice how the text puts it in verse 27. And when he stepped out on the land, there met him, that is, there met Jesus, a certain man from the city who had demons. What the text records for us is not that Jesus met him, but that he came to meet Jesus the Christ. Now this is something quite unimaginable for any of us who understand who Jesus Christ is. To confront him in this manner is something that is indicative of his utter darkness and his conflicted and lost state. That's the first thing we're told about him. It's quite a startling statement. Remember, this is the one before whom earth and heaven will flee away. This is the one before he was being taken to the judgment seat, when the hardened Roman soldiers came to arrest him, he confronted the soldiers, the hardened soldiers, and said, "Who do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he said, "I am he." And they fell back. And that's the first thing we're told about this man. Something deeply troubling and frightening about this man. Secondly, we are told in verse 27 that he had been demon-possessed for a long time. I remember when I was a very little boy, probably 4 or 5 years of age, something like that. I used to live with my maternal grandfather in the southern part of India, and my maternal grandfather was a very godly man, had given himself to the service of the gospel in full-time work. But there was this man who terrified us. We did not ever see him. But he had lost his sanity, and his parents had restrained him, and you could hear him from time to time. And all the neighborhood were in fear of him. That's a man who lost his sanity. And remember here, Dr. Luke, he's a physician. He makes here the distinction between demon possession, and he's not ascribing it to a mere psychological problem. I don't think any of us really know what it is by way of description to be demon possessed for a long time. This is the reality of the spirit world. And then thirdly, this man was stripped of the very essential marks of his humanity and his natural instincts. Notice we are told in verse 27 again that he wore no clothes. Now this doesn't necessarily mean he had nothing at all. Probably most likely, like we have repeatedly in the Bible when we say they were disrobed, it just means the barest, improper attire. So whatever the case might be, he was marked by his lack of not only modesty, this man has been stripped of his basic humanity. And then we're told something else. Again in verse 27. He did not live with his family or in a house. He had made his house a home among the tombs. Talk about the living dead. In verse 28, added to all this, we're given a picture of his frightening confliction. He's a very conflicted man, deeply broken up from within. Not just deeply, but terrifyingly broken up from within. You notice what we're told in verse 28. This man comes up running to Jesus and confronts him in verse 27. As soon as Jesus steps out of the boat, and as we come to verse 28, we're told he cried out, fell before him, before the Lord Jesus, and cried out with a loud voice. Very strange and inexplicable behavior. In verse 29, we are told that he was kept under guard, bound with chains and shackles, and he broke the bond. It's supernatural strength of the demons. I haven't seen it, but I know of a number of people who've seen it and some who've had to deal with it. And so here we have a man who is terrifying in every sense, conflicted, and we are told that he was driven by the demon into the wilderness. He's a man lost, conflicted. What a terrifying picture. And then here's something to add to this poor man's confliction and terror. Verse 28. You notice how he addresses the Lord Jesus? Jesus, Son of the Most High God. You know, we all read the Bible, we are believers, we engage in prayer, but it's not many of us who are rich in the address of God. This is one of the greatest names and titles of the Lord Jesus Christ. Son of the Most High God. This expression is only repeated about 6 times in the Bible. It begins, of course, in Genesis 14. Genesis 14:18, Melchizedek, we are told, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. A unique and special name for Jehovah. And here, when he says that Jesus is the Son of the Most High God, you see, he's equating Jesus in his divinity with God the Father. Remember how the confessions put it, begotten, not created. We are created beings. We are adopted children. We are not children by nature. There's only one Son who is co-equal with God the Father, who is Jesus the Christ. And there is something more that is conflicting about him. And Mark chapter 5 and 6, where Mark records this, he puts it this way. Same incident, of course, when he saw Jesus from afar, Mark 5 and verse 6, for those of you who want to look it up, he ran and worshipped him. He fell down at Jesus' feet. Of course, this is the type of worship that is not the worship of the redeemed, of the holy angels. This is the sheer force of the divinity of Jesus Christ bringing him down to acknowledge that he is worthy of worship. But nevertheless, he falls down. By the way, you cannot read this without being reminded of Philippians 2:5. Every knee will bow. Every knee. The devil's underneath the earth. Of course, that's taken from Isaiah 45. I was speaking to Michael Hobbes about this. He apparently was reading Isaiah 45 yesterday and talking about the New Testament connections. And it's taken from Isaiah 45, which refers to Jehovah, who says, Jehovah says, to me every knee will bow. And the Apostle Paul takes that same scripture that is applicable to Jehovah and applies it to Jesus, because Jesus is Jehovah, the second person of the Trinity. So not only by his allocation and attribution of name, but by his very action, here is a foretaste of what's going to happen. And if you're not a follower of Jesus Christ and you think you can ignore his words today, my friend, let me warn you, you will bow the knee. And then, of course, there is the twistedness of this man. He's horribly and terrifyingly conflicted and twisted, you see. Coming in contact with and even confronting the Lord of glory, he says, what have I to do with you, Son of God Most High? What have I to do with you? He wants nothing to do with him. Or he wants the Lord Jesus not to intrude into his life. Of course, this is the demon speaking. By the way, we are told that there was a legion of them. A Roman legion was made up of something like 4,000 to 6,000 soldiers. And we are told the swine were about 2,000. I don't know whether it's in this particular record of Luke or one of the other Gospels. From memory, it's about 2,000. But of course, you know, demons are demons. You can't believe everything they say. But there were a number of them. And then you will notice there is also humility and pleading. This again is by the force of the divinity of Jesus Christ. It's not a willing submission to the Lord, pleading with him. And no one can but bow before him and seek his command. Verse 28, I beg you not to torment me. At this point, we don't know how much of this reflects the man himself. There's certainly part of that. How much of it is the direct influence of the Spirit? These things are far beyond me. But we have the text here. And the text does clearly indicate there is a part of the man that replies in these ways. And the man was oppressed beyond belief. Legion. Only the Lord knows what this means and what the exact number is. A truly horrifying man in a horrifying situation. Stripped of all his humanity and possessed by the devils. That's the first explicit and detailed part of this scripture that Dr. Luke gives us. And then secondly, and we won't have time to consider the whole of the section, so we'll stop with the second part, verses 29 to 33. We see something of the glory of Jesus Christ, the Son of the Most High God. That's what we see here. Against the backdrop of this, even in the first section, we have already seen some of his glory. The way the demon-possessed man and all these demons were forced to bow before him, forced to plead with him, forced to acknowledge his complete authority over them, and so on. Here's some of his explicit glory. Jesus Christ, the Son of the Most High God. You know, sometimes we have this cultural epithets. We have it in our language, the way we address God, or personal preferences. These demons can teach us something about how to address the Lord Jesus. What a glory escapes or is diffused even as we utter those words. Jesus, Son of the Most High God. Look what he does. First of all, he commands, and then he gives reprieve. Verse 29, and he commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. And then he gives him reprieve. 31 to 33, let me just read it. And they begged him, the demons, that he would not command them to go out into the abyss. Now a herd of many swine was feeding there on the mountain, so they begged him that he would permit them to enter them. And he permitted them. Then the demons went out of the man and entered the swine, and the herd ran violently down the steep place into the lake and drowned. Now, we would all become a little too curious about the details of this, about the demons talking about the abyss, not wanting to go back there, to allow them to possess the herd of swine. And from he, that is the pronoun he, to the plural, they begged him. This is a lot of mystery of the netherworld and the spirit world to which we are not privy. But suffice it to say that there is mystery and there are boundaries to our knowledge and there are boundaries that God has placed in the revelation that he's given us He has not given us revelation to satisfy our curiosity. He has given us enough to know the realities of heaven and hell and sin and salvation. The Word of God is sufficient for all things we need. It is not given to us to know exhaustive truth. By the way, we cannot know ever exhaustive truth. Only God, who is absolute, will be in possession of exhaustive truth. But there are some plain teachings from this passage, is there not? No matter how much mystery there is. First of all, as I've already said, Luke, the physician, knows about demon possession. And the spirit world and their activities are reality. And there are those who have been delivered from demon possession and demon service. Many Christians, but many, I don't mean millions, but there are a number of Christians who have been delivered from Satan worship and so on. Now, secondly, it is clear from this scripture also that Jesus Christ is the Son of the Most High God, is it not? In the last section, verses 22 to 25, there is a demonstration of his divinity, that he is the Son of the Most High God, because he has command over creation. He is Lord of creation. And here, there is the demonstration of the truth that he is Lord over the demons and over hell. Hell is not a place that the devil is in charge of. Hell is a place that God has created for the devil and his angels. And God is completely in control. Here is a demonstration that Jesus Christ is Lord of hell and the devils and the devil himself. And here we have again a proof positive of the co-equality of Jesus Christ with God the Father, along with God the Holy Spirit. The name here implies that. But it not only implies, it's explicit. Because remember what we've said about the Son. A son by nature is co-equal. What you beget is your equal. What you create is inferior to you. You might create a painting. You might create a human-like android. They're all inferior to you. We are created children. Jesus Christ is uncreated, eternally begotten. That begetting does not mean that he was created at one time. That's why it's qualified by the word eternal. He's the eternal. He's the Alpha and the Omega. And that is the first proof. But this section is full of proof of the Lord's divinity. Secondly, we know that the Jews themselves, when he was addressed as the Son of God, understood that to mean that he made himself equal with God. But they knew the scriptures. Thirdly, that's why it's important to read and study and preach the scriptures and teach it in the context of the whole of the Bible. As we considered last time, if you go back to chapter 7 and verse 11, there's where he raises the son of the widow of Nain. He has resurrection power. He's indeed the Son of the Most High God. There are others who have raised people from the dead, but they've raised it not of their own power, they've raised it by the power of God, which is given to them for an occasion. But Jesus Christ says, I am the life. I am the resurrection and the life. He's indeed the Son of the Most High God. And then in verse 48 and 49 in Luke chapter 7, he says unto this woman, the sinful woman, your sins are forgiven. And you remember they said, who but God can forgive sin? You see here, this is full of the divinity of Jesus of Nazareth. How can he equate himself with the prophets and the gurus and the gods of men? He is the Son of the Most High God. You cannot equate him with Buddha. You cannot equate him with Muhammad. When you hear the equation of Muhammad and Jesus and so on, oh, it's blasphemy at the core. It's a lie from the pit. At the very least, it's willful ignorance. Ignorance of the revelation of God about him. And the claims of Jesus Christ himself. And then fourthly, in relationship with this man, none of us even know someone like this man. I don't know if this man's case is absolutely unique. I cannot claim to know it. But it's certainly one of the most unique. Most of us, I dare say, maybe all of us, have not even heard of a man in this kind of a situation, with a legion of demons. But most of us have heard of the activity of the devil, though nothing like this. And so we cannot draw a direct comparison with this man. But did you know that the scripture tells us that we are all born with a nature that is akin to that of the devil, and we follow in his footsteps if we haven't come to him? These are not my words. Here's the words of the beloved disciple, 1 John 3:8. He who sins is of the devil. He who keeps on sinning, that's what he means, without repenting, is of the devil. Now, there are many ways to understand that. But no matter how softly you interpret it, and you know, some people have this tendency, because of the weakness of their own flesh and their temperament, to take everything very softly. Well, let's take it like that. At the very least, in the most generous way, I don't know how you can take this generously, that you're of the devil, and that we were of the devil, all of us, born in our sins, it means we're followers of him. At the very least. There's definitely more than that here, but I'm taking the very least. He who sins is of the devil. Not possessed like this man, but we are of the devil if we sin without repentance. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. We are akin to him. We are following him. My friend, chances are you have listened to a lot of sermons. Chances are you have heard a lot of the Bible. Chances are you think, because of what the world says, if you have not come to repent before the Lord, that everything is all right. Or you might even think that you have time. It's for older people. Ah, it's a lie of the devil. Here's what the Bible says. He who sins is of the devil, is like the devil. Do we understand that? If we're not following Christ, we're following the evil one. And we don't even know it. One of the fundamental ways of Satan's activity is to act behind the scenes. He does a lot to convince people that there is no such thing as the devil or demons, or there is no such thing as being influenced by the devil. This is what John says again in that same epistle, 1 John 5:19. The whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. You can either call the scriptures a lie, or you can call John the apostle who gave his life for the testimony of Jesus Christ a liar or an ignorant fool or a scaremonger. And if you examine the scriptures, you can call him none of those. Or you can think that you are far wiser than John the apostle. Or you might want to follow one of these godless and unrighteous so-called men of science who have no idea about spiritual realities. They are but mortal men destined to die, lying in the lap of the devil if they deny the God of heaven and his Son Jesus Christ and his only revealed word. If you have not come to Christ, you're lying under the sway of the evil one. Enchanted. Actually, one of the translations, I think Authorized Version, says in the lap of the evil one. A picture of a child being put to sleep. Soothed. You're being soothed by the world and your own propensities into believing the lie. But note that Jesus Christ came into the world to destroy the work of the evil one. That's what he's doing here. 1 John 3:8, he who sins is of the devil, for the devil sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. That's why Jesus Christ came. He did it while he was alive. He did it supremely and definitively upon the cross. And then his head was crushed. But there is going to come a day when he will be totally bound and made powerless and a victim of his own sin and all those who follow him. Knowingly or unknowingly. And naturally, Jesus had compassion on this poor man, didn't he? He comes up to Christ. He could have evaporated him and his very essence. How dare he step on in the face of Jesus Christ? But Jesus Christ has compassion on him. He asks him his name. He delivers him with a fiat. It's a command. Oh, it is clear, isn't it? I've given several examples from Luke 7 and Luke 8. Jesus, the Son of the Most High God, by his command stills the wind and the waves. The devils flee and fly at his command. have become with the Lord of sin or particular sins, he is strong to save. For he is the Son of the Most High God and the Savior of fallen men and women, boys and girls. No matter how frightened we are, no matter how conflicted we are, if we come to him and bow before him, we will find refuge, not only for this life, but for all eternity. Martin Luther, the great reformer, puts it magnificently, and I close with this. In his great hymn, "A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing, our helper he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal, or in hell. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him." If we have come to Christ and are seeking to live in obedience to him, seeking forgiveness for our sins according to the revelation of Scripture, then he is your refuge from every evil, from every devil. Nay, the whole company of devils and the evil one himself. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Our sin is paid for and pardon obtained. And there is protection. And there is deliverance. Jesus, Son of the Most High God, he himself calls you and me today to find rest and peace and salvation and deliverance. And one day he's coming back in the full splendor of his glory. And then earth and heaven will flee before him. But he will set up his kingdom of everlasting righteousness for all those who seek him now. Let's worship him, believe in him, and follow him to the end of our days. Amen. Well, we are going to sing in response hymn number 277. "Lamb of God, thou now art seated high upon thy Father's throne." Why high upon the Father's throne? Because he is the Son of the Most High God, very God of very God, who's taken upon himself or added to himself our humanity, so that he will be our representative, our Savior, and our advocate. All thy gracious work completed, all thy mighty victory won. Listen to these words. "Every knee in heaven is bending." And of course, we can add to this, "Every knee on earth and in hell will bow. To the Lamb for sinners slain, every voice and harp is swelling. Worthy is the Lamb to reign." Hymn number 277.